All right, welcome back to Sunday School. I hope that you had a good time of sleeping in maybe a little bit this past month, but we're back at it, and I'm super excited for this series. We have several stellar teachers and myself. I'm not going to lump myself in the stellar teacher category, but we have several guys that are going to come and teach this class. So this counterculture class, I had the idea of about 6 months ago. Talked to Jordan and Mark about it, and it's either going to be really great or it's going to be like the dumbest idea I've ever had. So we'll see which it is. But I'm really excited about it, and I think it's going to be a beneficial time for us. Nobody brought like rotten fruit, right? Just making sure. So I don't know if we've ever done a class like this at Redeemer or when the last time it was, but this is something a little bit different than we've done in the past, so I'm pretty excited about it. So let's just walk through a couple of things. I'm trying some new technology here, so if it all bombs out in the middle of it, I have a backup plan. So here's our class schedule. As you can see, some really like mild, lighthearted topics, right? Like abortion and sex slavery. I'm kidding, those are not. But these are some intense topics, and we are going to go through them. One of the things, I'm kind of giving a spoiler here, but one of my goals for this class, right, is that I feel like we should be a church where we can talk about these things, because these are important things, and they need to be talked about, especially amongst believers. That's just the first half of the schedule. Here's the back half of the schedule. Gets even more intense, right? I mean, talking about politics never goes wrong. That's definitely a joke. And then at the end, we'll have a Q&A, which I might leave Tim Yates in the lurch for. But we'll see. I'll show up for that. So before we, like, really dig into anything, I want to talk about guidelines for this class, because this class has the potential to be a little volatile because of these topics. So I want to go through a few things. The first is, if I can get it to work here, class discussions, because I want this to be somewhat interactive. So I think this might be the first time too we're actually recording this. We've had a few people ask if we could record it that couldn't be here. They're helping in the nursery or teaching another class. So to have a class discussion where we can record, we actually have two microphones. Mr. Trigstead's got one, Mr. Dyer has another one. So if you have a question, you're going to raise your hand. They're going to hand you a microphone, so don't be shy. But do know your question will be recorded. So, no, I'm not threatening anybody, I'm just saying. So here are the rules for this discussion, though. First one is, anybody and everybody can participate. Doesn't matter how old, how young you are, if you're a man, if you're a woman, please feel free. If you have things to discuss and share, I want this to be interactive. Nobody dominates, so that's probably like for me if I was out here, because I'm that type of guy. I just have like 1,000 questions. But if we want to make sure we have time for everybody, we want to be respectful. So if somebody says something and you don't agree with, or that's not how you view it or experience it or whatever, that's fine. Let's be gentle about that. And lastly, God and His Word are central. Those are the things that we can definitely all be have agreement on. And I have a couple of guiding verses that I want to use for this study that we have together. First one is 1 Peter 1:22, which says, "You were cleansed from your sins, and when you obeyed the truth, you now must show sincere love to each other as brothers and sisters. Love each other deeply with all your heart." So that's something we need to be doing. I did intentionally use the New Living Translation for that specific verse. And then we have Ephesians 4:1-3. "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, in the bond of peace." And then lastly, Proverbs 15:1. "Soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." So these are things I just want us to keep in mind as we are having these discussions. Again, that could potentially be divisive, but I don't think they need to be divisive, especially if we maintain some of these guiding points here. All right, so to introduce all of this, I want to go through this concept on levels of belief that was introduced by Alan Kent Scholes here, who is he was on staff. I'm not sure if he's still there or not, but he was for 40 years on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, and he wrote like all the training material that they would use for like training new people that were joining Campus Crusade. But he says this: a good way to grasp the kinds of distinctions we need to make is to look at the writing of the Apostle Paul. Some people think Paul is always dogmatic and unyielding, but Paul did not hold all his beliefs to the same level of importance. We find in Paul's letters three distinct levels of belief: convictions, persuasions, and opinions. So we're going to think of it like this. We got convictions at the top of the pyramid, persuasions, and then lastly, opinions. So I want to dive a little bit into what that means here. So I'm saying all this because this is how I want to build the foundation of this study, is that convictions are the things that we should be unbending on. An example would be the Trinity, right? It's why a religion like Mormonism is not considered Orthodox Christianity. We can agree on that. That's a conviction. We're going to die on that hill, right? That's why it's at the top. Get it? It's a hill. So that's what convictions are. Persuasions is a strong term, meaning having filled in a settled belief. So this might be where I would consider maybe some of our Presbyterian distinctions, something like paedobaptism versus credobaptism. You know, how we differ from our Baptist brothers and sisters, whereas we would definitely call them a part of Orthodox Christianity. They're our brothers and sisters, but we have these persuasions that are very different, and that's okay. We should be able to talk about those things in truth and love. And the last thing is opinions. So an opinion is, I feel this way about something, but I could change my mind, and it's okay. And this is where you'll find we have lots of opinions in our own church, right? We don't have to go to a different church because we have a different opinion. So an example of that the author Kent Scholes uses for this is when Paul says, I wish everybody was single, right? Great, Paul. I like being married, right? So that's an opinion. That was Paul's opinion. I have my own opinions. Here's the example that I put down here as a carryover from the last time I taught Sunday school. Sunday morning worship music should be traditional and only use the piano or organ. Raise your... I was going to say raise your hand if you believe that, but apparently Mark's already there. All right, great. There's several of you. I will raise my hand that that's not what I think. But we're in the same church, and it's okay. And it's okay to talk about these things and okay to talk about our differences. So I say all this because what I want to drill into our brains is that what we're talking about here, while these topics are potentially at the conviction level, we talk about abortion, right? I'm pretty confident we can agree in this room that abortion is evil. We don't want it to happen, and we want it to stop. Now, how we respond to that and what we do with that is all in persuasions and opinions, which means this should not be dividing us. And that's where we're going to be camping out during this study, is persuasions and opinions. And again, I'm saying all this because as we talk and discuss, and I'm hoping that these discussions happen throughout the week with each other one-on-one, not just here in this room now. I want this to be kind of one of those guiding things. So I forgot to mention something earlier, too. Because we're doing this passing the microphone thing around, in the past, I would not mind if people just kind of shot up their hand and they have questions in the middle. I think that would be a little chaotic with the passing of the microphone. So I'm going to try to stop at intervals if people have questions or comments to do that. And this is one of those times. So specifically about these guidelines, and I want to give a little refresher about of our rules here. So I'll stop here. If anybody has any comments or questions about these level of beliefs or anything like that, now is the time. Otherwise, we'll move on. Yes, Mr. Dunson is...
I just had a question.
Sure.
Could you relate those three to the authority of Scripture as far as, like, I'm a little bit confused about what we're saying. Like, is only category one those things that are mandated by Scripture and categories two and three are not, or how does that work?
I would say that they're all potentially in Scripture, but there are things in Scripture that we don't, that are decided, right? The nature of Christ being all man and all God, that's decided. That is a conviction at the top. But there are also things where, like the baptism question, where you could ask one of our Baptist friends to defend, you know, credo baptism only, and they'll do that with Scripture. And when we do it with, you know, paedo baptism, we do it with Scripture. So that's where I would say that it's more just there are things that we can disagree on and still be considered Orthodox Christianity and brothers and sisters in Christ. That's kind of what I was getting at. Does that make sense? Does that answer the question?
So I guess like the second category would still be, I would make the argument that
right. Right. Yeah, and where it gets tricky is I think that there might be things that I would say are convictions, and other people would say those are persuasions, right? So it could be like, I'm so convinced of paedobaptism, that's a hill I'm going to die on. Where somebody else might be like, I believe it, but you could go either way. And I think that we need to be sensitive to that. And then I think the other thing we have to be careful of too is not putting things that belong in maybe opinions and persuasions into that convictions category. And I'm not saying that baptism is one of those things. I think there are things that could go either way, but there might be things like I would say like that style of music, like that's something we shouldn't put in convictions, but. That's just the way that I would interpret that. Mr. Landsbaum here has a question. Oh, we have one over here.
Yeah. Mark first.
Yeah. Thanks.
Go ahead, Mark.
Is this working?
It's working.
I would like to inquire about an exception.
Okay.
To number two. May I be permitted to dominate?
At this moment, you can.
It was worth asking.
All right, Brian.
Okay, I would put forth just a slightly different paradigm. I think, the way I understand it is, you know, there's ultimate truth, and there's ultimate right and wrong. There's absolute morality, and that doesn't mean we're always going to agree because you know we can all be wrong. We're all infallible.
Right.
We're not. None of us is infallible. So we still have to pursue what is true, and you know, I think every issue you can, you know, there are some things that do come down to preference, but I think obviously, you know, there is an absolute standard of right and wrong when it comes to morality, and that's just, you know,
yeah.
Where I'm coming at it from.
Definitely, I wouldn't disagree with that at all. Yeah. There's definitely, and we'll touch on that in a little bit too, as we talk about these topics, because like I said, all these topics should be things that we agree on at a high level, right? Like I said, like abortion, but how we respond to it can be different.
Matt, one example for me is
yep.
There was a time in my life where dispensationalism was a hill that I was not only ready to die on, wanted to,
mm-hmm.
And I no longer have that conviction.
Right.
So, just an example.
Yep. Yep.
I would just like to put number four, number one, like all the participation needs right. to remember God and His Word are central. The domination of how you're speaking, God and His Word are central. Right. And respectfulness. Why? Because God and His Word
right.
are central.
Yeah, these are not in order of priority by any means. So, yeah. Actually, it's funny that you put it that way, because when I put this down, I wanted to, like, end with that rather than start with it, like, emphasize it at the end. So it's funny that we just interpret it different. All right, so let's move on to just a little bit about this class from an introduction standpoint. So we've got these two books. I want to be very clear that this is not a book study. These are books that we are using as those that are teaching to kind of help guide. You'll find that the class schedule is a breakdown more or less of the chapters in the books, with a couple of exceptions. If you want to buy the book, by all means. Do you have to read this book to be a part of this class? No. So I put these QR codes. If you want to scan them and buy them, go for it. If you don't worry about it. And I want to move to one other thing, too. I want to talk about does everybody want me to stay on the screen for a second? Okay, great. The elephant in the room, David Platt, is the author of this book. Apparently, who really likes to do this, according to the news outlets. So there's some controversy going on with Mr. Platt and his church. His church has tried to oust him. I don't necessarily have a position on one way or the other. I don't have enough facts to know anything deeply about this. I've been tracking it and following it. But why I bring this up is because I don't want this to deter from what we're trying to accomplish in this class. By no means do I agree with this book 100%. I don't think any of us would. There are some great things, especially this first chapter on the introduction part is like solid gold. So even if he somewhat goes off the deep end, that doesn't mean that the first chapter of this book isn't solid gold anymore. So I want to make that clear. And what I added to this is just a reminder from Matthew 7 that, you know, I'm not going to read this, but, you know, I've got all kinds of things I'm sure that people might not like about me, and I've got all kinds of things that I don't like about myself. So I'm not going to start judging somebody that I don't even, know, not a part of their church, and I'm just kind of getting media blurbs about. So I'm going to leave that at that. I don't even want to ask questions about that. If you want to talk about it another time, that's totally fine. So as we dig into this, a couple of subjects I want to bring up. One is a post-Christian world. So Francis Schaeffer here, rocking a good Presbyterian chin beard here. I don't know what that's called, but he says, ours is a post-Christian world in which Christianity, not only in the number of Christians, but in cultural emphasis and cultural result, is no longer the consensus or ethos of our society. So that's kind of his definition of post-Christian. Post-Christian means like we're not that we're no longer Christians, but that our culture is no longer influenced in the way it once was by Judeo-Christian traditions. There are some alternative views to that too, and I keep going back and forth on where I land on this. And is Matt Lenhardt here? All right, I promised you, well, I sent Matt an email, and I promised him that I wasn't planning on using anything of Russell Moore in the class, and I'm totally breaking that promise because I found something after I sent it. So you'll have to bear with me. If you want to punch me in the face later, that's... Can I dominate? You can dominate me later. How about that? But I thought this was a good clip on kind of what another perspective on this might be too, and then we'll take a quick pause and we'll break for some thoughts on it. But here's a clip real quick. Hopefully we'll be able to hear it.
I do not believe that we're living in a post-Christian society if you define Christian the way that the New Testament does. And so when people ask me that, I usually say we're living in, at best, a pre-Christian society. And so I don't think there's a golden age in the past where there has ever been a nostalgic Christian society.
All right, so let's stop there. I'm just curious of your thoughts, because I can kind of see both perspectives, and they might even be saying the same thing without saying the same thing. But, you know, most that would talk about a post-Christian world would talk about that influence, whereas I get what Russell Moore's trying to say here is that, you know, we've never had a truly Christian world. We're waiting for that, right? So anybody have thoughts or questions about that? All the way in the back, I think, I don't know, Nick might have had to step out for counting, so. Oh, he put his wife on duty. I like it. All right, we'll start here, and you guys can get your mic worked out.
I was just going to say, maybe a post-Catholic society.
Post what?
Catholic.
Catholic. Okay, why do you say that?
Because that is the Catholic Church is the, if we look at it from a Eurocentric standard.
Okay.
That was the one dominating church.
Okay.
And they're the people who controlled all portions of culture. But if you look at the church of that time, it wasn't Christian. It was just, selling indulgences and all that fun stuff.
Okay. Yeah, I see what you're saying. Okay.
Check. So it was also to the same point, that is, how are we defining Christian world? Because if you want to look at, you know, first world, second world, third world, what part of the world is being defined as the Christian world?
Yes.
Was it Rome and all of its empire? Are we ignoring Asia, which had such a different right. influence?
Yeah, that's a good point. So let me clarify. I would say for the bulk of the context of our study for this whole series, not just today, we're talking about our current time, in our current country, in our current context. So thinking back of kind of like historically through America, essentially. Because you're right, you know, you might answer this question differently depending on when and where you are. So, all right, anything else? We got another, Brian?
So I think if you look at the studies that like George Barna has done, for mm-hmm. example, you see that, you know, there was a time when a majority of people held to a biblical worldview, and I don't have time to lay out what that means exactly, but
yep.
you know, in recent decades, it's been low single digits, you know, especially among young people.
Yep.
When we're talking about, you know, cultural institutions and, you know, again, what the majority of people, if they hold to, you know, biblical worldview about,
yep.
you know, major issues of life. And
yeah, definitely. No, I agree. Yeah, and I was looking at some of those as I was doing some research for this, where you see in the last 10 years that those lines have kind of crisscrossed. If you look at the chart where you have, like, I can't remember the percentage, but I think it's slightly above 50% being like going to church on a regular basis versus those that don't believe anything, and it's like zigzagged the other way. So, right here.
Regardless of which direction you go, what kind of a mindset are we wanting to establish by simply having this information? Because I hear the post-Christian bit a lot
mm-hmm.
at the school where I teach. It's often put in front of the kids somewhat as a live in a post-Christian world, guys.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm not saying it's not a bad thing to point
yep.
out, but we can sometimes get mired in that.
Yep.
And a lot of times when I hear it, it's kind of one of these ominous warning things.
Right.
You know, like, gird your loins, people.
Right.
So I'm just, what is it that we're wanting to do by simply pointing out our context?
Right. Well, that's what this whole class is for. That's what we're gonna dive into. Is okay, great, now what? Essentially. So yeah, we'll get there. Mr. Broom, do you have something? No? All right, changed his mind. Saving the good one for later, right? All right, let's move on then. So that was just kind of our introduction to the book, all of kind of how we're framing our thoughts. So the first chapter of this book is called The Great Offense, Gospel and Culture. So I want to start, as we explore this, I want to start with one thing here, and that is John 15, 18 through 19. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So I put this here just because it should be no surprise to us that our culture and our world doesn't agree with us, doesn't like the things that we stand for, doesn't like the things that we hold. So it shouldn't be a shock to us. So let's talk about a couple of the, what I would say, and I think David Platt would say in his book too, a couple of the main things that of why this is. So let's talk about this first offense, which is God the Creator. So Platt here says, tell any modern person that there is a God who sustains, owns, defines, rules, and one day will judge him or her, and that person will balk in offense. Any person would, and every person has. This is our natural reaction to God. So we have this first sin, right, of Satan coming into the garden, telling Adam and Eve that basically you can be a God too. And their response is, great, that sounds great. And that's and since that first moment in the garden, that's been our response too, right, in our hearts is we want to be God. Therefore, when the world hears, because we have the benefit of being transformed by the Spirit, when they hear that there is a God, that is offensive because I'm God. That's what they're hearing. So immediately we get this rejection of, I don't want to hear that. I don't want this governing body ruling me. So here's just a quick example of kind of what the world thinks, right, in terms of creation. This is Richard Dawkins. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some lucky people are going to get hurt. Or not some lucky people. Some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect. If there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. I'm going to say something shocking, but if that's what I believed, kill me now. Right? Because why bother? Why bother with anything if this is... If this is where we're going to hang out and live, you know, godless worldviews leave us hopelessly subjective to what's good and evil. If there even is good and evil, it's all just molecules floating around and whatever floats your boat, right? So this is kind of what we're up against is this notion. Which in my mind, I'm like, man, it should be really easy to be a Christian because what we have to offer versus that is so much better. So much better. I just wish people could see it. Which takes us to our second offense, which is that we need a savior. So if it wasn't bad enough that there's this God that is supposed to be in charge of us, now I'm bad and I need somebody to redeem me, now forget it, right? Yeah, I'm not gonna have that. That's what the world says. So Platt says this. In the end, we're all guilty of rebellion against God. All of us have turned from God. All of us are guilty before God, and all of us know it. We feel this guilt, and although we inevitably deny it, we instinctively experience it. Some deny guilt altogether, saying there's no such thing as right or wrong. All ethics are an illusion or arbitrary, and the only personal preferences remain. However, people who believe this often turn around and argue that it's right for you to agree with them and wrong for you to disagree with them. Ironic, isn't it? Others try to remove guilt by shifting the standard of right and wrong in the name of cultural progression. One of the easiest ways to experience this is... my thing's not scrolling. I'll stop there. I don't need to keep reading David Platt's comments on this. But the reality is, right... Psalm 14, 1 through 3, the fool says in his own heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They are abominable, do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. And right, I mean, we all know that, that this is, we live in this. I'm just trying to take us into what the culture thinks, because I think it's often we get stuck in here and it's like, of course I'm a sinner, of course I need Christ. But the world is saying, I'm my own Christ, I don't need anything else. So again, I'm going to pause here. Any questions, comments about this? All right, right here.
Back to Dawkins' point, it struck me that the name of the tree...
Can you go a little closer?
The name of the tree from which Eve ate was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the issue isn't whether or not there's good and evil. The issue is what is good and what is evil.
Mm-hmm.
And if we are leaning upon our own understanding, which is what it seems that a lot of Romans 1 is outlining, kind of a progression of human mindset,
mm-hmm.
coming to its own conclusions and then therefore determining what is good, what is not, and how to bring that good about and how to address what is evil seems to be where a lot of our conflict is
yep.
coming from. The world is saying X is good. It is good because we inside instinctively know it's good.
Right.
And since you are opposed to that, we must, like a pathogen, expel you from the body.
Right. Right. Yep. No, I think you're spot on there, and I'm sure we'll get into it, right? A good example of that would be that LGBTQ plus movement, right? Whereas love is love, yet if I say, hey, no, marriage is between a man and a woman, well, then you obviously don't understand love. And now I'm the one that doesn't understand love because of this concept of right and wrong that I don't know where they're pulling that out of, other than their own head, which I know it's inside my own head, and you know, you don't want me to base what right and wrong is based upon what's in my head. So, I think you're right. I think that's the biggest one of the biggest challenges in our culture.
I think one of the things we have on our side, though, is that a person that talks like an atheist reacts like a theist. His reality check will bounce.
Yep.
If you go up and punch him in the face and say, was that evil, suddenly evil exists, right?
Right.
Francis Schaeffer had this thought experiment when there was a kid in the room and he's talking this smack, and Francis Schaeffer goes over, picks up a boiling pot of water, goes over and starts to pour it on the kid's head. Kid walks out in the night very confused. Why? He's been brought face-to-face with the real world
right.
where that kind of foolishness does not work.
Yep.
This is God's world.
Yep. Yeah, I have a good friend that I used to work with. He and I would go to lunch almost once a week. This seems like a strange phrase, but he's a devout atheist. And that was always kind of the argument I had for him. I'm like, if you're an atheist, why are you even married? Is what I'd always ask him. You have a wife and you're committed to her. Why? She's just a bundle of cells walking around. Why not just go sleep with some other woman too? Like, but in his heart, he knows that he's supposed to be faithful to just her, and he doesn't have an explanation for that, because they are at some point living by some morality that they're getting from somewhere. There is something there. You know, C.S. Lewis talks about it heavily in Mere Christianity, if you want to dive into that topic some more. Yep.
One of my pet peeves is that somebody will say, she's a really good person. And you know, when Jesus said, don't call me good, no one's good but my Father in heaven. But that word good gets thrown around.
Yep, it definitely does. There's lots of words that get thrown around. good is one of them. Nobody's good.
Matt, I have a scripture to share.
Okay,
it's great. From Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 and part of 21. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. I would use caution as we go through these topics,
yep.
that we remember, and I loved what Ben said, focus should be on God and God's word.
Yeah, definitely.
And not on our opinions
yep.
or our persuasions.
Right.
Thank you.
Yep. No, that's a great reminder, right? And that's why our heart aches for the world, is because that woe is the world. It's those that don't believe that's what they're doing, that should be breaking our hearts, and I think it does. Go ahead, Mark. Nick and Trickstead are getting their work out today.
I apologize up front about this, and it's purely a selfish request I make. I hear you perfectly because my microphone is about 12 inches from your mouth.
Yeah.
I haven't heard a single person in the audience. Could you, and I don't want to add to your burden, but could you concisely repeat the questions you're asked?
I can do that. Yep. Thanks. Sure thing. All right. Let's move on a bit here. So I think we're gonna start digging in here to, okay, this is all great. What do we do? What are we supposed to be doing with this? I'm not a big Chuck Colson fan, but the title was too good not to put up there. The How Now Shall We Live? So I think Jesus tells us quite a bit, especially in Matthew 5, right? That we are salt and light of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and give it light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that we may see good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Anybody want the mic and sing this little light of mine? Okay. Didn't think so. All right, and then moving down a little bit further in the chapter, right? Jesus continues by saying, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain just on the just and on the unjust." So I think these are at the heart of kind of how we should be responding to our culture around us, right, is that we should be shining bright, not be hidden under a basket. And at the same time, when we shine bright, people are going to walk up and punch us in the face in the same way Chris Newman's going to do to atheists, apparently. Just kidding. But we have to, in turn, love those people that persecute us. That's what we're commanded by Jesus in these passages. So this breaks it down. I want to break this down into what our goals for this class and this study are going to be. So we've got four of them. So the first one is, the first two come straight from David Platt's book. The other two are my own kind of invention. So maybe I shouldn't have told you that, because if you hate mine and love his, then we're going to have problems. But so our first goal is to bring the gospel to bear on many social issues in our culture, ranging from poverty, slavery, abortion, sexual immorality, to the degradation of marriage and the denial of civil rights. So that's topic one, right? Light and easy. The second goal we have is to demonstrate how a full-orbed understanding of the gospel doesn't allow us to sit on the sidelines of our culture. The gospel doesn't allow us as Christians to be selective regarding different social issues. All that to be said, I want to be clear, because we're going to dig into this as we go through these topics. To be clear, I want to say that people have different convictions, right? You could have somebody that's super passionate about, ministering and helping those that struggle with same-sex attraction versus somebody who is passionate about caring for women who are, considering abortions. Those are both solid efforts. I'm not saying that you should be doing both of those things equally and all people should be doing all of those things. What I'm saying is that we should be clear that these social issues that we're talking about, whether it's same-sex attraction and abortion, are both equally important in terms of what they are and their path to destruction and sin. So that's what I mean by that, and I think that's what David Platt means by not being selective. Number three, and we'll have a time of questions about these because I figure people have them. For our church to be a place where we can talk about these taboo social subjects and ask hard questions, all while better understanding the views and convictions of our brothers and sisters. Say all that with also thinking through those guiding verses that we talked about, right? So we want to be able to, I want us to be a culture, not our culture outside, but our culture inside here, of being a place where we can talk about these things and it not be, ugh, I can't believe you do that or you feel this way about this. And we should be able to talk about these things, and it shouldn't be, we shouldn't be afraid to do so. And we should be able to have lots of different opinions on certain topics. Not convictions about whether they're right or wrong, but how we respond to them. Let's see here. Just a reminder, those are the guiding verses. And the fourth and last goal here is to use what we learn from one another to challenge ourselves and to challenge one another to live out the gospel in our constantly changing cultural context, right? And to me, again, I ended with the one that might be the one we should put at the front. But the reality is we go to a great church where we hear the gospel every week preached. Yet, we also need to walk out of here and be that gospel to the rest of the world and to the culture that we live in. And that's what I mean by this, is that we should be challenging one another to do that, to live like that as we walk out of these doors each week. And I think the way we do that is by talking, living with each other, doing life together, and, you know, challenging each other. You know, I can think back in times of my life where I've had to be pushed, and it was oftentimes through the work of the Holy Spirit because of somebody else, because of another believer. And I think that's really what I want to get to here. So the goal of this book and our study is not to is not information about the gospel and social issues. It's about application of the gospel to social issues. So I think that's something important to remember. So let's stop right there. And if anybody has any questions or concerns or comments about what we're our goals are, yes.
Yeah, I was wondering if you're going to give us a paper that shows the scripture verses that you're, you know, wanting us to reference as we're reading the book, you know, and to reread. And then also the four goals of our study.
Yes.
So that we can keep our mind focused on where we're going with this, and we can be united in this.
Yep. No, that's a good point. And actually, I appreciate the reminder, because I meant to bring that up at the beginning, is that not only are we recording this, but and we'll have a place that we can post it, but we'll also post any kind of anything that we're presenting or anything on there in like a PDF form, so you can go and download it and see those things that we're talking about and referencing. Does that answer that question for you? Yeah. Sure. Got it. Sorry, Mark. I just realized I didn't repeat the question. I didn't repeat the question for you. The question was, will we have something to hand out that shows these scripture references? So I'll take note of that, and maybe that's something we can do in the future. I don't have anything here right now, but that's a good thought. Anything else on these goals? Yes, Kathleen?
Yeah, I just wanted to say that, you know, it's good that you're bringing up that the church should be the place where we come to be able to discuss the hard questions, mm-hmm. rather than feel like if I express these doubts, if I have these issues about how this is looked at, mm-hmm. you know, I'm going to be out of here.
Right.
You know, everybody's just going to either back away slowly, or there'll be some kind of consequence. I'll just be frozen out.
Right.
And I was reading a book on, you know, deconstruction, you know, before you lose your faith. And just wondering that they were saying, please bring your questions into the church. Church, be that safe place
yep.
to talk about all this.
Right.
And bring the gospel to these things rather than saying, well, you know, we got nothing to say to this, so take your questions elsewhere.
Right, right. That's a good point.
I was just going to say, you know, as we bring these things up, I just want to be sure that our goalposts never change,
mm-hmm.
that our goals of keeping the truth of Scripture firmly planted, and we can talk about these things,
yep.
and there are, you know, some things that are going to stir some people up and disagree,
yeah.
and we're going to love regardless, but the goalpost of the truth can never be moved.
Yep.
Or changed or stretched or, you know, bent. It has to stay there. And
yeah.
And if that's the case, it's because we love the Lord and He loves us and He gives us those boundaries.
Yep.
And so then nothing should be undiscussable,
right.
because the goalpost can't change.
Right. Yep. Anything else? Oh, we got a couple more. Ben Dunson here. We got a couple back there too, Mark. I know. Matt.
So as far as since we're doing foundations here, gospel, the word gospel, the way it's being used in all of this hasn't been defined. And the reason I say that is the way that I would define the gospel is mm-hmm. the death, resurrection, and Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ for the forgiveness of sins.
Yep.
But we're talking here about the gospel as bearing on social issues.
Mm-hmm.
So death, resurrection, and Christ for the forgiveness of sins doesn't have an obvious connection to social issues in my mind. I'm
mm-hmm.
just curious why he's using gospel to define this, say, rather than maybe scripture more broadly.
Yeah. I don't know the answer to that for David Platt, so I'm not going to try to answer that for him. I could answer why I think that is and why I would use the term gospel here, because I agree with your definition of what the gospel is. But it's because of that, of Christ's death and resurrection, that therefore causes me then to engage with our world in a way in which ultimately we want to be sharing the gospel with people. And I think to share the gospel with people, we have to be able to understand where people are coming from in our culture, and how to, I get what you're saying, with the framework of Scripture, then how do we address those issues? But I think what he's talking about is like the transformative power of the gospel being applied in all of our life, which then goes out into the world. At least that's just my understanding of it. I think, Matt, you had... the first goal. Yes, I can. Oops. Okay. Oh, see, I'm good you're objecting to one of Platt's, not mine.
They're recording.
Yeah.
So what I want to object to is the last line where Platt references the denial of civil rights. I think we need to be very careful. What Platt gets into is an opinion there. And I would argue, just as you brought up Paul concerning the status of being single or being married, certainly Paul was not arguing marrying a horse, which we would agree would be contrary to doctrine and God's tenets.
Mm-hmm.
So I think the concern that we have here, and I think maybe this is the other side of Ben's comment, is that when we're looking at civil rights, it's all about how it's defined, right? And so to Ben's point, all we can do, and I think this is the concern I have with Platt,
mm-hmm.
and this is for the broader conversation that we will get into, so I'm not objecting to it now. What I'm saying is Platt makes some strong arguments concerning critical race theory
mm-hmm.
that are opinion.
Yeah.
And one would argue may not pass the sniff test relative to God's word.
Sure.
So what I'm trying to point out here is if we all look at that line, what Platt is talking about, the denial of civil rights, my question is from whose view and whose opinion and definition?
Yep.
I think that's important to point out.
Sure. No, that's a good comment. And we will get into that. All right, let's I'm going to take two more. I'm going to take here and in the back, and then we need to move on because we're running out of time, and I've got a couple more things we need to talk about.
So something just to, I guess, meditate on through this series or think about, I don't know if it's a question exactly, but love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you presupposes we have enemies to pray for. So as we engage the culture, how do we do things in a biblical way that allows us to have enemies we could pray for?
Is that a question or is that a... Okay. Yeah, no, that's a good thought. So for those that didn't hear, we're assuming that we have enemies, like we read that we should be praying for. So just something to meditate on of who those people are and how do we pray? Is that a good summary? Oh, we're making enemies. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Something to think about. I don't know if I have a response to that at the moment, but yeah, okay. Yeah.
Okay, so Matt, maybe a comment and then a question for you based upon the comment.
Okay.
You know, when we're thinking about the gospel bearing upon our lives as believers, and we look at the biblical framework for that, we realize that there are implications for the gospel in how we as God's people saved by that gospel are to live, right? We're to live in holiness and righteousness. Mm-hmm. We're to live in love for one another as fellow believers. It doesn't seem to me that there is a lot that the scriptures are recommending for us as believers then to engage in the social issues of the day, right?
Okay. Yep.
So where do we find evidence in scripture that we are to interact with poverty in the ancient world, or we are to advocate for those that are caught up in slavery, so on and so forth, right?
Yep.
And so, you know, that being said, it seems to be that there is a little bit of tension here. Are we saying that the scriptures are calling us specifically to interact with the social ills of the day? And how do you, and so I guess then, Matt, my question for you would be, knowing that the scriptures don't necessarily position us for that kind of interaction and advocacy, like in your own mind,
yeah.
Matt, how do you deal with that tension between what the scriptures specifically call us to and then how we're going to talk about interacting with these particular issues? If that makes sense, I'm asking the question.
Yeah, no, that makes sense. So it's, you know, we don't see abortion in scripture, right? We don't see how we deal with poverty in scripture is what the question is. So I would answer that in the same way how I answered Ben's is, right, is that we are being transformed. We are called to go and make disciples, go out in the world. I don't think that's possible without engaging our culture, which I don't think is possible without engaging on social issues of whatever the time is. You know, in 150 years, if somebody wrote a book like this, it might be different topics because I don't know what it's going to be. I don't know what the hot topic of the day is going to be. You know, obviously, you know, they weren't dealing with critical race theory in first century, you know, Israel or Rome. So I think of it as a way of how we can engage and ultimately bring the gospel. I don't know if that is a good enough answer for you, but okay. All right, so real quick, I want to go through get here. So how are we supposed to engage? So Platt says there's essentially four ways you can engage in the culture, and I know that we're coming up on time here, so we're going to be quick. This is the last thing. So I'm going to give you the answer before I even present these, is that the last one is what his whole premise of his book is what he's saying is the method that we should be engaging. So the first response we could have is to conform. I think we can all agree that's not what we should be doing, right? So that's compromising what we believe in a way that we act in order to appeal to the world. We don't want to be doing that. The second he says is we can just check out. And I'll be honest with you, this is probably my strongest tendency to do. Like, oh, that is a hefty topic, and I just don't want to deal with it. So I'm going to just ignore that it even exists. Which is, you know, is somewhat convicting. And I think there's times when it might be helpful for us to check out, because it could be the next one we're starting to do, you'll see, and maybe we need to stop doing it. So that's what we do, which is we combat, which is I'm going to go in and I'm going to pound you over the head until you agree with me and what I think and what I say. And we don't want to do that either. So what Platt's saying that we should be doing, and I would agree, is that we counter. Countering culture means we engage with the culture and with conviction and compassion. We stand firmly on the truth of God, empowered by the Spirit, to extend the love of Christ to a lost and dying world. Our desire isn't to conquer, but to redeem. It matters what we do, how we do it, and why we do it. So maybe that's the answer to your question, is, you know, we ultimately want to share the love of Christ to a lost and dying world. So I'm going to make this part, I was going to say, let's talk about this, but we're out of time here for that. So think about these things. Maybe we can talk about them throughout the week with each other. If you want to hit me up afterwards, shoot me an email, shoot me a text, call me, meet me for coffee, whatever. I'm glad to talk about any of these things whenever. I would also challenge you to think through what is your tendency? Because I think we all have certain tendencies. Maybe we conform, maybe we check out, maybe we combat. So take a hard look at yourself and think through how you could maybe do things differently. So in addition to your homework for the week, we made it through this class. Nobody yelled at me. Nobody threw anything at me. But we've got one more slide. I thought I should at least throw something somewhat controversial here at the end, so you can send your hate emails now. But what I want you to do is watch this quick video. It's 2 minutes, and we're not going to have any questions or comments on it, but think about it throughout the week, and then we can discuss it amongst ourselves after church or whenever, but I'll go ahead and play it.
It is really true that in a post-Christian Western society, whether that's in North America or Europe or Australia, wherever you are, there is a great danger that in your interaction, trying to reach out and engage your non-Christian culture, that the culture colonizes you. And the reason for that is that a post-Christian culture is quite different than a non-Christian or pre-Christian culture. The post-Christian culture has co-opted a lot of Christian ideas. It has, for example, taken care of the poor and human rights and many of these things that did not grow up in non-Christian cultures. They grew up in the West, in Christian culture. The West has sort of taken over a lot of Christian ideas and taken them to an extreme. So, for example, the importance of human rights and doing justice has been turned into an extreme individualism. And so what can actually happen is a Christian can easily fall into getting co-opted by that individualism. So there's a kind of, I call it a liberal individualism that says, I need to do justice for the poor and I need to do racial justice, but nobody should tell me what to do sexually. There's a kind of conservative individualism that says, I believe in traditional values, but I can do anything I want with my money, and please don't talk to me about race, because I didn't own any slaves, and I don't think that's a problem. And it's extraordinarily easy for Christians to think that they are being Christian, but they're actually getting co-opted by either what I would call blue state or red state individualism. That's just not as likely to happen if you're a Christian growing up in India. You're not likely to just sort of fall into Hinduism. You're not as likely if you're a Christian growing up in Japan to just fall into Buddhism, but you are very likely to fall into one of these forms of liberal or conservative individualism, thinking it's Christianity. So what's important is we just need to understand how the biblical worldview differs from all other different worldviews. And so worldview education or apologetics is actually necessary even to disciple people nowadays. For all these reasons, it's not easy to engage the culture and to reach out and to seek to convert people and know them. But we have to do it because the Bible commands us to do it. And even in Western culture, where there's those dangers, we have to do that.
All right. You thought we were going to make it through the whole class without using the words liberal, conservative, red state, blue state. So you can hate me later for that. Let me close us in prayer, and we can think through these things and talk more later. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for being a God that provides us with the ultimate standard for right and wrong, for good and evil. And we thank you mostly, Lord, for sending your Son to redeem us when we are incapable of doing any good. You saw fit to send him into the world to die for our sins, to be raised again, Lord, and we can't wait for you to come back and bring us home. I ask that you would make us a people that would go out and live the gospel in our lives, not just hear it and know it and ponder it, but to make it seep from every one of our pores that you are the God that redeems his people, and that we desperately want to share that good news with the world around us and love them and understand them so that they can know your truth and they can know what is good and what is evil, and not live in a world where they're having to figure that out for themselves. Lord, I ask that you prepare our hearts and our minds for worship this morning. We thank you that we get to hear from your word and to hear the good news again. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here at Redeemer. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.